Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is going to be from the Gospel of Luke. If you have a copy of the Bible, would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 4? We're going to be in Luke chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading from verse 14. So again, that's Luke chapter 4. As we begin, would you bow your heads with me? Let's ask for God's help. Our great God in heaven, Lord, we worship you and we ascribe to you the honor that is due to your name. You are high and lifted up, and you are the sovereign Lord. God, you need nothing, and yet we come this morning and we are full of needs. And Lord, I don't know many of these people, but would you, by your Spirit, meet each person according to your needs, according to their needs, God. Would you build them up and establish them in truth? God, would you come and use the ordinary ministry and teaching of your word to do marvelous things, to open the eyes of the blind, we particularly pray for this morning, and that Jesus would be made much of. We do pray. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, just a few short weeks ago, my family and I, we celebrated an important family milestone. The milestone was that we took one of our children to the eye doctor. Now, none of you are impressed, and I'm sure you don't have a similar family tradition, but we do. I'm not talking about Thanksgiving or an anniversary or a birthday. Might not sound like a big deal to you, but one of our children, when they were born, we were told from doctors and medical professionals in no uncertain terms that this child would not live. They told us that in no uncertain terms that if she did live, that she would be severely, well, impaired, particularly that she would go blind. And so, years ago, I found it interesting, we signed a document that legally obligated us to take our child to the eye doctor. And so once a year, we have this annual trek to the ophthalmologist to see how her eyes are developing. And it's an interesting phenomenon that the state of Pennsylvania makes us do this, and so we just took her recently. It's an annual family milestone around this time of year, and all is well, thank the Lord. And the doctor again looked at us and said, "My goodness, she's a miracle." Anyway, I share that because this time of year I have a bit of an insight and a bit of ironic glimpse into both our culture and the passage that we are about to read from. This is what I mean, in that I am legally obligated to take my child to an eye doctor means that we live in a world that certainly understands the significance and the importance of eyesight. We live in a day and age where blindness is a terrible, terrible thing, and there's the consequence and danger of that, so please go and see the eye doctor. And we live in an age where eyesight is on a premium, and yet few people, at least it seems to me, recognize the importance of what I'm going to call spiritual eyesight. Eyesight is given a premium and the danger and the consequence of blindness, and yet this idea of the perception of spiritual things and the consequent danger of spiritual blindness is certainly much more easy to neglect. Many people, at least in my experience and exposure in our ministry to students, have very, very keen physical eyesight, and yet have an apathy or very poor perception of the things of God and the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Many people, it can be an exciting thing to say, "Hey, did you see that game? Did you watch that thing? Did you see what happened?" And yet, to be sluggish in our affection towards the living God, and to slow in our belief. And that's what our sermon is going to be about this morning. We're going to read a text which I think uniquely helps us to come alive, to have spiritual eyesight, and to have our affection stirred towards Jesus of Nazareth. If this morning perhaps you would describe yourself as not a believer in Jesus or apathetic to his coming, even as we come to a season of Advent, I'd like to invite you to read this passage from Luke chapter 4 especially. Again, I'm beginning in verse 14. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And Jesus taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And then they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Now what we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all that land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And now when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So that passage, as you can see, is in the Gospel of Luke. And very briefly, the context of these words is, as you know, that Luke is particularly interested that his reader, Theophilus, that his reader has certainty of the things with which he has been taught. So Luke is a well-researched account. But one of the interesting things about the contours of Luke's gospel uniquely is that Luke is particularly about perception and perceiving and knowing Jesus for sure. And so all throughout this little book, I think the fascinating thing about Luke's gospel is that the people you think should see Messiah are blind. And the people you would least expect and perhaps think they're blind, they see. And this is all throughout. Almost every single page of the Gospel of Luke, if you were to thumb through it, has a reversal of the expectations of spiritual perception. So Luke, as you know, begins with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And which of them has spiritual perception? Well, it's not the priest. Well, as you know, Luke proceeds, and you have people, again, like the shepherds, the outcasts. They perceive the glory of God. And you have the sinful woman, and you have the centurion, and on and on and on you could go. If you want to find a gospel in which the most unlikely person has spiritual perception, it's Luke, because after all, we have the criminal on the cross, and on we could go. And our passage is no exception to this reversal of expectations, because look with me at the beginning in verse 15. It says Jesus is being glorified by all. Then in verse 29, if you look down, it says, a few short verses later, it says, they try to throw Jesus off a cliff. And in the middle, I believe this passage functions a little bit like a trip to the eye doctor. This passage helps you to see and to be tuned in to why some people can have perception and some people don't. This passage right here functions a little bit as an interpretive key to why the big shots seem to miss out and the nobodies seem to come running in. It's right here. But the main point of it seems to me to be that Jesus is most clearly recognized, prophet, priest, and king, as he is seen as the person who meets our deepest spiritual needs. Jesus is recognized and embraced when he is recognized as the one who meets a deep spiritual need. It breaks into three parts. As you see, here's our first point where we see this. The first part of this passage tells us about the significance of Jesus' coming. The first part of this passage, point number one, is the significance of Jesus' coming. Read with me verse 16 again. It says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Only Luke has this in verse 17. The scroll of Isaiah was given to Jesus. So here, Luke zeroes in on a time when it seems as if Jesus went into the synagogue as he would often do. This is Luke's record of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. If you look back up the page, he's just fresh back from being tempted in the wilderness. So we read here that Jesus is in his hometown. Jesus goes home, and here, I believe, as is customary in a Jewish synagogue, Jesus gets a turn to do a sermon. So you could say this is Jesus' beginning of his ministry, his first sermon, his coming onto the scene as a rabbi. So here are the two questions I'd like you to consider. What does Jesus choose to read? And number two, how does Jesus preach? Let's think about those questions. Well, what does Jesus read? Jesus reads a passage from Isaiah about liberation through proclamation. Did you notice that? Jesus picks a passage that blends his prophetic work and his kingly work. So it says to him, as we have read from Isaiah, that he thumbed through the scroll somehow and he found a particular place that talked about liberation of oppressed people through the proclamation of the word. Oppressed people. You remember years ago, it was in the news, almost just over a year ago, that the Taliban took control of Afghanistan, and you saw pictures of people oppressed. Well, you certainly remember less than a year ago, we have a nation, Ukraine, besieged by another one. Well, situations like that are not very good for a lot of people. There are young women in Afghanistan that hide and go and duck for cover. There are people and farmers and landowners in Ukraine and far much worse who have suffered loss. That's what it feels like to be oppressed, to be under a foreign nation's rule. And in the original context, I believe that's what the hearers of Isaiah would have felt, this understanding of having an occupying force, of having oppression against you, particularly as they faced down exile. That feeling of oppression, that feeling of this, I'm being bullied, is the perfect emotion to help you understand what Jesus says he is about, because this is his bursting onto the scene to explain the significance of his coming. What is the significance of Advent? It's that poor people, captive people, blind people, oppressed people, those are persons who have a significant and acute awareness of need. Jesus says his coming, verse 18, is to proclaim. His coming, verse 18, again, is to proclaim. His coming, verse 19, again, is to proclaim. That's what Jesus reads. Do you know that emotion of being oppressed? If you've ever felt like life is unfair, if you have come to the end of yourself, that's what Jesus reads. That's the significance of his coming. Well, now let's ask the second question. How does Jesus preach? In verse 20, it says, Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back, and sat down. Now the eyes of everyone were fixed on him, and here it is, it's verse 21. In verse 21, Luke records Jesus saying, "And today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Brothers and sisters, I think we should stop and stare at that verse. Because according to the Bible, Jesus preaches by pointing to himself. See, every other rabbi would perhaps get up and read from the Bible and offer some commentary or explanation. Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, which we have also read from in our worship service. And Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, "This is happening now in me." This is a claim to be the anointed one. He is saying, if you've ever felt oppressed or bullied or heartbroken, he's saying that Jesus' coming is the coming of good news. Jesus' arrival and his ministry is the beginning of freedom. It is of opening up of blind eyes, and his words would resonate as a call to liberation. And perhaps you see the relevance of this because certainly you and I are privileged to not live under military oppression. But brothers and sisters, we live in an age of spiritual blindness where people suffer greatly under spiritual oppression, under many forms of oppression, of feeling distraught. Perhaps you've felt deeply sad and not knowing why. Perhaps you know or are someone who feels deeply addicted to substances or anything else you could name, or the experience of life that is trapped and having no way out. If you have ever longed for hope or come to the end of yourself, if you ever know deep down that something is wrong with you and the world, you're in good company. And the answer to that, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus has come. And his arrival in history is the signal that human beings can be set free from tyranny, that they can be liberated from oppression, that their blindness can be lifted, and that sin can be paid for. That's what delights us about this season. That's the message of Christianity. That's at the center of our belief, and that's what we plead with you, if you have not embraced, to embrace. That's the significance of his coming. But here's where I believe the story takes a turn. This passage gives you the significance of Jesus' coming. But here's the plot twist. It also tells you the seriousness of the human condition. Let me say that again. This passage beautifully, perhaps uniquely, demonstrates the significance of Jesus' coming. But here's the plot twist. Part two, we learn about the seriousness of the human condition. How was your first sermon, Jesus? Well, apparently people loved it, and then it escalated to people wanting to kill him. I've never had a sermon quite go that poorly. But the church people in this story are going now to demonstrate that where they fit in this narrative is that they prove to be the ones who are blind. Isn't that a fascinating twist? Look again at verse 22. "And all spoke well of him." All spoke well of him. And they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And then they said, "Wait, is this not Joseph's son?" "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown," Jesus says. What is happening in this passage? The glory of God is on display. And by and large, people are not moved. That's a fascinating thing. The living God has come, and he has issued an invitation of liberation through his words. And people are generally meh. That's a word in the dictionary, you know. Meh. It means unmoved. Indifferent, apathetic. The human condition is one of spiritual blindness. that Jesus has invaded the human race and people don't seem to recognize him. Why? What is happening in this historical moment? Three things, I believe. The seriousness of the human condition. How does spiritual blindness function? Luke tells you, Dr. Luke is an eye doctor. Look, he says, what's wrong with these people? Number one, their minds are too familiar. That's spiritual blindness. They listen to Jesus. They listen to the incarnate Son of God, and their minds are too familiar. Isn't this Joseph's son? Let me give you an illustration. Several months ago, I'm not sure what the event was. My wife very kindly surprised me once by swapping out some photographs in our home. Maybe you see where this is going. It was a redecoration move, and it was wonderful, and it was kind. So I came home, and these photographs were in my office, so I went and sat, and I just got back to work. After not too long, she said, well, how did you like the surprise? I said, what surprise? Well, you know, the photographs and stuff that we changed out, and we update. What photographs do you mean? I mean, the ones that I changed, did you see them? And the answer is, I saw them, but I didn't see them. Why is that? Well, it was my familiarity with what my office looks like that caused me to look at my beloved wife and children and go, meh. My mind was too familiar. And do you see that happening in this passage as well? That happens with Jesus all the time. We know you, Jesus. Jesus, we know your dad. Jesus, you're Joseph's boy. And we know the street that you grew up on. So, I'm not sure what everybody's all getting excited about. People today do a very similar thing. People today say, I have heard about God. I know about Jesus. I've heard about Jesus. I went to church once when I was a kid, and I read the Bible one time. And perhaps I have a little bit of expertise in that, so no thanks. I don't really want to come to your Bible study. Thank you very much. I interact with many people, some who are churchgoers and others who are not, who know just enough Jesus to not be moved by the thought of him. And what is it that keeps them from hearing? It's their familiarity that prevents them from seeing, from perceiving, from feeling. And so I hope you see maybe the relevance of this. This happens in me. This happens in others. I think it happens particularly in the church. Maybe even this happens particularly in Reformed churches. When someone gets up to speak and you say, well, I exegeted this already. I know this text. We just did this in Bible study, so I hope so-and-so is here to hear this because I studied this last week and I'm really good with it right now. And you cannot perceive. It's difficult to hear because of what you think you know. See, their minds are too familiar. It means that your condition and mine is serious. Their minds are too familiar. The second thing that we see in this passage is that their hearts are pre-committed. Let me explain what I mean. Their hearts are pre-committed. This is in verse 25. What happens in this little narrative? How does this escalate so quickly? Verse 25, Jesus says, well, you know, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up. Verse 26, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. Wait, and he goes and he speaks of Elisha healing Naaman the Syrian. Jesus has an extended discourse here where he is explaining to them a story from the Old Testament when God went outside of Israel to non-Israelites, to the Gentiles. This is a reference to something that all these synagogue goers would very much understand. A time when Israel, because they did not listen, it says the prophet goes outside of the bounds of Israel to the people who will listen. And this move, this mention of the Gentiles coming in, is what utterly enrages a synagogue. And we're meant to ask why. There are many things going on here, perhaps the nuances of which I'm not able to explore. But at the very least, what is enraging these persons is that these people already decided that Jesus, what kind of liberation he was supposed to bring. It seems to me that these people decided in their hearts that when they think about you, Jesus of Nazareth, if you are saying this scripture is going to be fulfilled in our hearing, what a nice boy Jesus is. It seems like they have a commitment to some sort of nationalistic geopolitical revival. And here comes Jesus, and he does not seem to be about making their material dreams come true. Because the Romans are oppressing Israel, so they would relate to this feeling of an occupying force. So as soon as Jesus speaks about going to those Gentile people, it seems like they get really, really mad. This reminds me of a child who already has a cookie in his mouth and then says, "Can I have dessert, please?" Well, what's happening? Saying no will utterly enrage that child, will it not? Because their heart has already made up a decision. They've already decided and have committed and they've moved in that direction. And here, these people have already decided the kind of oppression they want to be saved from. Their hearts are pre-committed. And a pre-committed heart is a serious condition. That's how spiritual blindness works. Do you know that? That's how spiritual blindness works then. It is how spiritual blindness works now. See, I've already decided that my view of people is this. See, I've already decided that my view of the world is naturalistic. I've already decided my ethic on sexuality is that. And it's a pre-existing commitment. It is my untouchable assumptions about the world that causes people to not be able to hear Jesus. It's why they are deaf to Advent. And friends, I hope you see how consistent and perhaps relevant this is to you. Because what are the things you've already made up your mind about in your life that are untouchable assumptions? That's where you're inclined to switch off in church. See, their minds are too familiar. Their hearts are pre-committed. There's a third evidence of spiritual blindness, and I'm describing it this way. Number three is their lives are inconsistent. Number three, their lives are inconsistent. And we see this in verse 29. These people, it says, they rose up and drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. It's fascinating to me that on one hand, these folks want to be good Israelites. On one hand, they're in church one moment, so to speak. The next moment, they're willing to do mob-style murder. Isn't that inconsistent? Isn't that fascinating? In a sense, you could say they're so concerned with upholding the law of Moses that they are willing to break the law of Moses. That's very inconsistent, because murdering someone without a trial as a mob, that's certainly illegal. It's illegal then, and it's illegal now. But before you maybe dismiss these people as simpletons, I hope you see how the very same thing operates today. It's a cloud of spiritual blindness. It's like saying, "Look at that idiot who breaks the speed limit. Let me break the speed limit and tell him how I feel." Or very more simply put, this is someone who has really deeply hurt you. And isn't it natural to return evil for evil? Let me give them a taste of their own medicine. Brothers and sisters, that is the human condition. This inconsistent living is an evidence that we are in deep trouble, that we do not even uphold our own standards that we hold others to. We excuse ourselves from them. This is evidence of blindness. It means we are in sin. This is why people love the idea of Jesus, but when Jesus presses hard and becomes then Lord and Savior, this is why I can't tolerate that. I have seen people literally tremble and hide from our campus fellowship meetings because I cannot stomach someone who would challenge my assumptions. So what about you? Maybe we could ask. Are you overly familiar with church? Is there a numbness of heart that can reign in your life? And if you are blind and if you are indifferent, the scary thing about spiritual blindness is you usually don't know. It usually requires outside intervention. It always requires outside intervention, often through another person. What can stir you out of apathy? What can move you in this season of Advent? Maybe you've heard it a million times, and truth be told, you do not care. If that's you, we have one last point, because I think Luke chapter 4 tells us the answer. So number one, this tells us about the significance of Jesus' coming. Messiah has come. Number two, this passage explains to us the seriousness of the human condition. But friends, we have one last verse to consider. I think this passage also gives us the shadow of a coming cross. This passage gives us significance. It gives us the seriousness, but it also casts a shadow to what Jesus' mission is. Would you reread it? Right, we see that they want to throw him off a cliff, and then we read verse 30. Oh, thank God for verse 30. Let's end with this verse. It says, "But passing through their midst, Jesus went away." Wouldn't you have 100 questions about that verse? Don't you wish Luke would have given us just a hint more of what do you mean by, so how did Jesus exactly just escape the lynch mob? What does he do? And why is this significant? Why is this in the Bible that there was a moment that Jesus deliberately felt this oppression come onto him, and yet he eluded it? I think what Luke is signaling right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry is a very, very glorious truth. The truth is this, is that as soon as Jesus proclaims liberty, the moment Jesus opens his mouth as a herald of freedom, the bars of captivity begin to close in on him. When Jesus says, there's freedom from oppression, the moment he does that, he begins to feel the cost of being the object of their oppression. And walking through this crowd tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign God who has utter control, total control over who harms him and who does not. The incarnate Son of God was never walking to the beat of Plan B. But what we see here is a shadow that is cast forward for how the story of Luke is going to climax and even come to an end. Because we read in Luke 22, oh, right here, Jesus says, not yet. But in Luke 22, 53, Jesus says, when I was with you in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour, and right now is the power of darkness. And in chapter 22 of this book, we see Jesus not slipping away. We see that the Spirit of God that is on Jesus is anointing him and is leading him to deliberately die a gruesome death, to be sacrificed on a cross. Because the cost of Jesus proclaiming liberty is that Jesus himself will be bound. Recovery of sight for the blind means that Jesus is going to be blindfolded and beaten. The freedom for the oppression finds its climax in the crucifixion of the Son of God, who is him taking on oppression. So do you see how Luke has done? He has said Jesus is our great prophet, greater than Isaiah. Jesus is not only the great prophet, he's not only that, he's the great king who will rule and free from oppression. But Jesus is also our great high priest. The cross of Jesus is a transaction so that you and I could be set free. And friends, we are so familiar with God that many times our hearts do not care about God. We are so enslaved to our commitments that many times we can't listen to the one who calls us to give our all. And our lives are terribly, terribly inconsistent, and we do not live the way we want. What can wake you up out of such apathy? It is King Jesus taking on himself human rage because he has his eyes set on you. Oh, that stirs you. Oh, that we could feel what that would do. If we could take a glimpse and have that, oh, would we perhaps never be apathetic again to the King of Kings who has set his affection on you? Brothers and sisters, do you know the freedom that we have in him? Or maybe even we could just end where we started. Do you have spiritual eyesight? Or is there a heart numbness that reigns? Have you heard this a million times and are yet unstirred by it? Well, perhaps there's an opportunity to come, to repent, to embrace Jesus afresh as he is offered in the gospel. Would you take a moment to pray and to reflect on these things, after which I'll close. Let's pray. Our Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you please forgive us for the ways we are unmoved by the most significant thing known to man, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. God, we worship you, and we ask that we would be appropriately stirred to the significance of this season and to the call that you have placed on our lives. God, I pray that you would comfort those who are distressed, and would you even disturb those who are comfortable? Would you do that, Lord, in your kindness? We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the leadership of this church has asked me to issue the reminder before the benediction that immediately following the worship service, there is a congregational meeting that you are invited to remain for. So as I give these closing benediction, it's not to you are thus dismissed, but perhaps we'll have a moment to reorganize and to call a meeting to order. So please don't disperse after the benediction. The elders will then begin the congregational meeting. But hear these words of commission and benediction as we close our time of worship. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. And would you remain as we transition to the meeting?